All right, if you want to get your Bibles, we're going to be in 1st and 2nd Corinthians this morning. At least we'll be in the closing verses of 1st Corinthians and 2nd Corinthians. Last week, we started a class which we had last week, we'll have today, and then we're going to have several weeks where we have some other events going on. So it's probably going to be another 3 or 4 weeks before we get back to this particular series. But we're calling this Paul's Unskippable Sign-Offs, which is maybe an interesting way of saying we're just studying the closing verses of Paul's epistles and trying to see what can we learn from these verses that sometimes we would skip over. Last week, we likened it to the credits when you're watching a movie and the credits start to roll at the end of the movie. Generally, you're not watching the credits very much, unless you're watching a Marvel movie and you're waiting for that end credit scene, and then you just fast forward through the credits in order to get to the end credit scene. But sometimes you get to these closing verses and you think, oh, well, he's wrapping things up. Not much to see here. Well, there is much to see here. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Would that include these closing verses? Or is this Paul just kind of seeing, well, what kind of filler can I put in here? You know, I remember being in school and you had to write a paper, and if it had to be 10 pages and you were trying to add some extra stuff in there, well, I'm only at 9 pages. I need to come up with some more stuff. Is that what Paul's doing? I need to add a little bit more here. No, everything he gave us is from God. Every word that's here is from God. And so it's important for us to study these things. And so today, last week, we looked at Romans and Galatians, which are two books that have a lot in common. Today, we're going to look at 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and we're combining these and just talking about that the church needs to be the church that reflects God. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, obviously the church at Corinth, both in the first and second letters, there are a number of issues that these congregations are facing. If you want to kind of summarize what we're going to look at today, he's trying to tell them in the closing verses here that they need to be a church that reflects God. And especially in 1 Corinthians, he wants them to be a church that reflects the love of God, that they need to be marked by this sincere love that God has extended to them and that they need to extend to each other. So what we're doing with these is we're talking about the setting of the sign-off, trying to put it into context a little bit. We're looking at the substance of the sign-off, just reading the verses, digging into the verses, we're spending just a couple minutes at the end of each of these just saying, all right, what's the significance of that? What does that mean to us? All right, so let's talk about the setting here. You get to the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. Has the book of 1 Corinthians, are there a lot of things that Paul has come at them very directly about, very strongly about, issues that they're going through, problems that they have? Yeah. In some ways, this may have been a tough book to write. Now, Paul's writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so what he's writing, he's being guided by God to write it, but these must have been some tough things to write, you know, because when, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for one, you think when he writes, he says, when I write these, I do not praise you. And these things that I write to you, I do not praise you. What's he talking about there? The Lord's Supper and how they had corrupted the Lord's Supper. But they had done so, they were struggling with so many things in this congregation that you get to the end of it and you might expect Paul's ending to be kind of cold or kind of harsh, but that's not what you see. He writes this book that's intended to correct them in so many ways. Can correction? I'm just talking in general here, not biblically or 1 Corinthians, but in general. Can correction be done sometimes in an unloving way? Now, have you seen that? Have you been the recipient of that? Maybe correction. So, but let me flip it around. And here's where some people might say, "Well, I'm not sure." Can correction be done in a loving way? I mean, we've seen it plenty of times in an unloving way. But when Paul is correcting their various struggles in this book, as he closes this book, he wants them to see all of this has been done in love. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, what is 1 Corinthians chapter 13? What do we call it? the love chapter, right? You know, and it's not the marriage chapter. It's not the read this at the wedding chapter. It's Paul emphasizing that there's a lot of things happening in that early church, especially in the matter of those spiritual gifts that were going to be passing away. But he says there's three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. What's the greatest of these? Okay, so he says, here's what you need to pursue. Instead of spending so much time pursuing those gifts, you need to pursue love and to have this love for each other. And so that the emphasis of this book, while it's corrective, he wants them to understand all of this has been done out of love and to get them to grow in love for each other and for the Lord. And so let's look at these closing verses. Now, what I want to do, we could back up. And here's where I struggled with trying to figure out, all right, where do I want to look at these closing verses? And what I decided to do is to leave off most of the greetings. You could start in some of the greeting sections. And if we did that, well, when we studied Romans chapter 16 last week, we would have looked at most of the chapter in Romans chapter 16, because he just starts greeting people, and he mentions 26 people at the close of Romans chapter 16. So instead of looking at the various greetings that he gives, for instance, when you're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. Lord's church in the first century, they weren't meeting in church buildings like we would think of. They were meeting in each other's homes. But where I want to start is in verse 20. And to try to look at these closing thoughts and see what is there that we can learn from these about a church that reflects Christ. First thing I want us to see at the end of verse 20, where he says, all the brethren greet you. And then a common thing we see in some other places, but how does he say to greet one another? How? Greet one another with a what? With a holy kiss. Well, there's some men who have read that verse and said, yes, sir, I'll obey that verse when I get down to the church this morning. I'm going to greet all the ladies with a holy kiss. Well, maybe that's what they're dealing with in the first century. Now, their kiss was a little bit different than our kiss. And you have been in some other cultures where individuals may kiss on a cheek just as a way of greeting. And that's what it was. But could a simple, even cultural kind of greeting, could that be misused? Could that be taken advantage of? Oh, there's a pretty lady. I'm going to go greet her. So the emphasis in this greeting was not that while the kiss was a common greeting for them, like we would think of a handshake, or as we would think of giving somebody a hug today, for them it was that kiss. But the emphasis here is on the word before the word kiss. And what's that? The holy. He says, when you greet each other, it needs to be done in a manner that is pleasing to God. But what I want us to see here is that this was still a matter and a demonstration of affection. Do you walk up and kiss, even if you were in that culture, walk up and kiss just anybody? Do you walk up and shake hands? Do you walk up and hug just anybody? Well, maybe some of you do. I mean, maybe you're standing in line at McDonald's and you turn around and you give the person behind you a hug. I don't know. But generally speaking, though, this was a familiar greeting for people that you're familiar with. And so what Paul says, look, you need to have for each other, you need to have this warm affection, you need to have this warm welcome, this love of fellowship with each other. Had this church, the very first chapter, had they been dealing with division in this church? It's the very first thing he deals with. And so here are brethren who are divided in that first chapter. You remember they're saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. They're in different factions in this church. And you read those first three chapters, and Paul is rebuking them for that. So he gets to the end of the book, and he says, look, forget this division. Come back and greet each other the way that you need to greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in a holy manner. Is there something for us to learn from that? Something for us to take and say, we need to greet each other. We need to, whether it be that handshake or whether it be that hug or whatever it may be, we need to greet each other. Do we need to do it for ourselves or for the one who's on the receiving end? You come to this place, and is it helpful to be greeted when you come here? Don't say here. I hope it hasn't happened here, although I'm confident it probably has. Have you visited some churches where you walked in and you walked out and nobody said anything to you? I've been to some of those, unfortunately. I hope that's never happened here, but I'm guessing it probably has, because we're all human. When we come into a place, whether we're a guest or a member, do we need that greeting? Do we need that sense of welcome, that I'm a part of this? Do we need that sense of fellowship? And that's what Paul's encouraging them, is get beyond the division that you're experiencing and greet each other. Now, I don't want to put more into that, because he's going to have that same instruction in other places. But what he's not commanding the holy kiss. He's regulating and say, when you greet each other, it needs to be done in a proper manner. Look at verse 21. Church that reflects Christ needs to submit, in verse 21, to apostolic authority. It's an interesting statement he makes in verse 21. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. Why does he write that? This isn't the only place he writes that. Why does he write salutation of with my own hand? Okay. So Paul's using, generally he uses someone. Hold your finger here. The quickest place maybe to see, look in Romans 16. Just run back really quick to Romans 16, then we'll come right back over here to 1 Corinthians 16. But look at the closing verses of Romans 16 before what we looked at last week. Come up to Romans 16, verse 22. Interesting statement here. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Oh, hang on a second. I thought Romans was written by Paul. I mean, you start Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says Paul, it identifies the writer. But now I'm back here, and it says Tertius wrote this epistle. Well, which one is it? Tertius was the one who was holding the pen and writing it out under the direction of the Apostle Paul, who was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. You ever seen those shows where the president, you know, calls his secretary and says, take a letter for me? And then so the secretary takes a letter, and then the president signs the letter. Well, who wrote the letter? Who's the letter from? President. Who wrote it? President. Who used the pen to write? Oh, well, okay. But is it still from the president? Same. So that's the concept. But so come back to 1 Corinthians 16. The salutation with my own hand. There's a lot that could be stated there as to what that involves. Certainly, there is a personal side to that. When he says, this is me writing with my own hand. Would that make you feel good? To read a letter that's coming from the Apostle Paul. Have you ever received a letter, a card from somebody, and it was all typed out? It was, maybe you think it was a form letter or whatever, but it was all typed out. But at the end of it, they wrote in their own handwriting one little last expression, hope you're having a good day. But that was in their own handwriting. Did you know the whole thing was from them and you appreciate it? Yes. When it got down, their own handwriting, oh, isn't that special? They did that. So there's that that's involved here. But Paul, I don't know that he's limiting it to it. Let's just make this special. Let's make this meaningful. When he identifies himself in the very first verse of the book, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? He has the authority from Christ to say the things that he's saying. So while this is a difficult book to read, with all of the correction and all of the things that he's pointing them out, you know, when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about the brethren and how they had accepted and taken in this brother who was living in sin, what did Paul say about that? Boy, you're being so welcoming and so accepting. Wow, you're just doing great with this brother. Is that how he responded? No. He says, what you're doing is not right. You're not helping him. You're not helping the church. You know, is it easy to write 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 4, when you're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan? You think that's easy to say? But yet, it's the Apostle Paul, it's the authority of Christ who's writing that. And so Paul here is wrapping up this letter with all of these things. And he says, look, these haven't been my own personal opinions that have been offered here. These things have been written by an apostle, and you need to recognize that. Look at verse 22. Church that reflects Christ needs to be the church that loves Christ supremely and affectionately. And I put the word supremely, I couldn't decide, supremely or affectionately, so I just said, well, use both of them. If anyone, verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, is that a big deal? Is that okay? No, I mean, I just, if it happens, it happens. What does he say? Let him be accursed. Your Bible might have the word anathema. Wow. If you don't love Jesus, are there consequences for that? Anathema is the strongest of condemnations that could be pronounced upon someone else. It was someone who was then dedicated to destruction by means of that condemnation. That's the word. And we saw it last week in Galatians chapter 1, right? If anyone comes to you and does not preach this gospel which you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So same thing here. But the word that's used for love here I find is interesting. In other passages, we're going to find that we need to love God, that we need to love Jesus. And generally speaking, the Greek word that's used there in other passages for love for God and for Christ is the Greek word agape. That we're to have that supreme, sacrificial, unconditional, unselfish love for God, for Jesus. And that's true. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is that Greek word that we sometimes use and talk about. It's that phileo love. We think about the city of Philadelphia as the city of what? Brotherly love. Here's not just a supreme love that's a love of the will, agape love, that puts someone else above ourselves. This love is affectionate, brotherly. I need to have both for Jesus. Not just the supreme love of one who loves me and died for me, but I need to have an affection for him, a brotherly tie to him. And what happens if I don't? Let him be accursed. I mean, is the application there? I mean, do I not ask myself, do I love Jesus? How much do I love Jesus? Do I love him only because he loved me? Is that the only reason? Do I love him so that I don't go to hell? Is that my only reason? When you think about Jesus and everything that he has done for you, in him is life. We don't have life without him. Not just spiritual life, not just eternal life. We don't have physical life without him. Everything we have comes from him, and we need to respond to that. Look at the end of verse 22. Church that reflects Christ is a church that longs for the Lord's coming. Just this last little expression, and your Bible might just say Maranatha, depending on what translation you have, but some other translations, they translate that word out to say, O Lord, come. That's interesting for Paul just to drop that here. He's saying to them, look, I'm wrapping things up. You need to greet one another. You need to greet one another with a holy kiss. You need to know that I'm the one who's written this. You need to love Jesus because there are consequences if you don't. And oh, by the way, yeah, we're ready for Jesus to come. Not just ready. When you say, oh, Lord, come, there's an eagerness to that. There's a desire to that. Was this congregation, were they sort of present here and now focused? I mean, their eagerness for gifts. You know, they wanted to be able to speak in tongues. They want what we can, the excitement of these gifts. They were focused on the present sometimes and the here and now. They're following after men of Paul and Apollos, Cephas of Christ. They're focused on so much the here and now. Taking each other to court, they're focused on the here and now. And Paul says, you better set your sights a little bit further down the road. And you need to be ready. You need to be excited. You need to be calling for the Lord to return and anticipating that. And then the last thing, and I'm almost at it. I'm used up too much time here. Look at verse 23 and 24. The church that reflects Christ is the church that lives in grace and love. Verse 23, and I don't run over this. It's every letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Did this church need grace? All of the rebukes, all of the corrections that were in this, and he ends it by saying, it's okay, the grace of God. He's not compromising anything here. He's not saying, oh, don't worry about everything I've said before this. But if you continue to follow Christ, then Christ's grace will continue to be shed upon you. And then verse 24, my love be with... Which of the Christians did he extend his love to in verse 24? The strong Christians? Which Christians in verse 20? He extends his love to those who have been receptive of him? All of them. My love be with you all. Where does he qualify that? In Christ Jesus. As we continue to strive to follow Christ, as we continue to strive to be faithful in Christ, he says, my love is extended towards you all and to all of you all. Every member of that church that was struggling, that was dealing with different, he extends his love to them. Paul wants them to know that while he had been issuing these corrections, as it were, it was all done out of love for them. And so let's wrap up 1 Corinthians and get on to 2 Corinthians, but just think about some questions as we close up. Paul says they need to have sincere love for each other. Greet one another with a holy kiss. When you think about this church, do you have sincere, for every member of this church, do you have sincere love for every member of this church? When it comes to greeting each other, shaking each other's hands, giving each other a hug, do you do that without partiality? Some of you may be interested to know there's actually members of the church who sit on the other side of the auditorium from you. I don't know if you've ever met them. They're good folks too. You should go on a field trip. You should go on a field trip after Bible class today and go and introduce yourself to some brethren on the other side of the auditorium. But do we have sincere love? Not just love. Do we have sincere, genuine, deep love for each other? Not just in words, but in our actions. Do we submit ourselves to the authority of Christ, recognizing that every word that's penned here has been given to us by God? Do we have not just an unconditional, unselfish, sacrificial love for Christ, but do we have an affectionate love? Is he your friend? I know he's your Lord. He's everybody's Lord. Is he your friend? Do you spend time with him? Do you long for his coming? So many applications there. What thoughts do you have? I've done all the talking just about here this morning. What thoughts or comments do you have here about these closing verses of 1 Corinthians? All right, gave you a shot. Yeah, I mean, you all got to jump in quick, all right? 2 Corinthians. All right, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Don't be shy. You all know that. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul wraps up the second letter. If you thought the first letter was tough, here's the thing about 2 Corinthians. We don't know 2 Corinthians nearly as well as we know 1 Corinthians. I don't know why that's the case. Maybe because of so much of the doctrinal emphasis there and many things in 1 Corinthians. We spend a lot of time there. But 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter. Do I have that up here? Maybe. Is just one of Paul's most personal letters. You see the heart of Paul when you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. I mean, you see it in 1 Corinthians, but he just pours out his heart when he writes 2 Corinthians. And again, he's dealing with a number of issues that they're struggling with in that church because there have been these false teachers who have come in, and so they're struggling with false teachers in this church and the influence that they're bringing. These false teachers have been challenging Paul's apostleship, and so he spends a lot of time in this book defending his apostleship. He deals with individuals who are questioning his motives in 2 Corinthians. They're questioning his authority as an apostle. So he has to answer a lot of that. And so as he's wrapping up this book, to me there's an emphasis on them being whole and complete, to be mature in Christ. We're going to start in verse 11 here, but I want you to back up for just a second to verse 9. Again, it's hard to decide where to begin these closing verses. But look in verse 9, where he says, "For we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong." Wow, could you say that about somebody else? Are you glad when you're weak so that another brother or sister can be strong? That's the heart we need to have. Keep reading. "And this we also pray, that you may be made," what? What does your Bible say? What's the last word you have in verse 9? Complete. Anybody got a different word? Say again. Perfection. So that you might be perfect, that you might be complete, that you might be whole. That, and I'm starting there because we're going to see that again when you get down in here into verse 11. And so you get down to verse 11, and translations are going to vary here in verse 11. New King James says, "Finally, brethren," New King James has the word "farewell." Anybody have a different word than saying farewell there? Anybody have the word "rejoice" in verse 11? Goodbye. So some translations are focusing in on the idea of this being a farewell word. Other translations are focusing on the word meaning the idea of rejoice. And I think that rejoice is probably, in the context and in the definition of the term, I think that's probably a better translation here. Farewell is fine. Goodbye is fine. But there seems to be an emphasis here as he comes to the end of this letter that he wants them to rejoice. This is, again, this has been a tough letter. Hasn't been an easy letter for him to write. But he's closing this letter with a greeting, a farewell of rejoicing. And what is his command, right? And there's all sorts of commands right here at the end of the letter. Farewell, rejoice. And then what does he say after that? Become what? So the same thing we just saw in verse 9. He says it again in verse 11. And that's why I wanted you to see it in verse 9. He says, become complete. What does that mean? You got to work at it. You need to become mature. If somebody told you, become complete, what does that say to you? What does that mean? Am I missing something? Okay, I've got to get involved in covering every bit of it. John says I've got to look at where I am weak, where I am incomplete, and to do what I can to be better, more mature, more complete. And he says, "Become complete." This is something that I need to continually be engaged in, where I am continually becoming more and more whole in Christ. And then he says, "What's the next command? Be of what?" Be of one mind. Be of good comfort. You all have that in your Bible? Be of good comfort. Anybody that just says be of comfort? Anybody say just comfort? I like he says be of good comfort. How did he begin 2 Corinthians? How did he begin this letter? He began the book of 2 Corinthians with comfort. You go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and go down to about verse 8 or 9. He calls God the God of all comfort, who has comforted you. How does God comfort us? Well, through each other. And he expects us to turn around and to comfort one another with the comfort that we have received from the God of all comfort. You see the circular aspect of comfort inside the body of Jesus. And so he begins the letter that way, expressing that all comfort comes from the God of all comfort that we are to then extend to all of our brethren. And so he ends the book by saying, keep doing that. Don't just be somebody who expects to receive comfort. You've done that. You've received it. You give it. Be of good comfort. Be somebody who goes out and extends that comfort to others. What does he say after be of good comfort? What's the next imperative? What's the next command? Be of one mind and live in peace. You get to the end of this letter, and Paul is filling it with last minute commands. These aren't suggestions. These verbs that we're looking at here, they are imperatives, meaning these are things that God is commanding us to do. And so he says, be of one mind. Live in peace. And what happens? There's kind of an if-then. There's kind of an if-then scenario here. If you do that, what will happen at the end of the verse? And the God of love and peace will be with you. So what if we don't strive to be of one mind? What if we don't strive to live in peace? All right, isn't that what it says? It doesn't use the word if and then, but when it uses the word and. And the God of peace, the God of love and peace will be with you. So what does that mean to be of one mind? Does that mean that everybody has to agree with Dan McLeod? Because we've chosen Dan McLeod to be the one that we... So we are all going to mind meld, and we are all going to be of one mind with Dan McLeod. Not enough there. So be of one mind. A couple things that involves. First of all, if we're going to be of one mind, who gets to decide what that mind is? Okay, so we are going to be of one mind, meaning we are going to focus in our, the word unity is on the screen, our unity is going to be fixed on Christ, on the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be, how many divisions would be okay with God? That there be no divisions among you. No division, zero divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together, same mind and same judgment. So the place that where our one mind starts is on the truth of God's word. Unity that we have, that's where it starts. What else does unity require? If we're going to be united, it requires a heart of humility. Over in Philippians chapter 2, if you were to back up in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, and then so you get the context and you read all the way down through middle part of Philippians chapter 2, he starts in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27 telling them that they need to be of one mind and one spirit striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then he gets down to chapter 2 and says, are we of one mind? And he says, here's how we know if we are of one mind, if we will be those who will do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, Philippians 2 and verse 3, we esteem others better than ourselves. Is it possible to be of one mind if we all have to have our way? That's going to be kind of tough, isn't it? So in order to be of one mind, we've got to be willing to yield. Have you been through the drive-thru over here at Chick-fil-A? The one over here on North Lake Boulevard? Chick-fil-A's, they're not, all their drive-thrus are not the same. But, you know, when you go to this drive-thru over here on North Lake Boulevard, you eventually end up in one lane, right, to get your food and to drive out. But you start in multiple lanes. For some reason, people at Chick-fil-A know how to yield to each other. They know how to do it at Chick-fil-A. And then they get on I-95 and it's like, yield? What's yield? I don't know what that means. Inside the Lord's church, guess what we need to be? We need to be the Chick-fil-A line that says, oh, you're next. You can go. That's okay. I'll wait. We need to have a humble heart that's where unity, that's where the one mind comes from. And second part of that, be of one mind and live in pieces. Live in pieces? No, live in harmony. Live in peace with each other. Where does peace start? Well, same place. Peace starts with the God of peace. Philippians chapter 4. You know Philippians chapter 4 tells us that there's a peace that surpasses what? All understanding. So how much of that peace can you understand? I can understand a little bit. Can I understand all of it? No, I don't. It just surpasses. I cannot fully understand it. I cannot fully explain it. I just know that the God of that God's going to give me that peace. So that's in Philippians 4 and verse 6 and 7. You drop down to Philippians 4 and verse 9, and he is called the God. So we saw God of all comfort. Here's Philippians 4 and verse 9. He's the God of peace. So ultimately, all peace comes from God, the God of peace. So if we're going to be at peace among each other, it's going to start with God. And then it comes to us to implement it. How can we obey the command to live in peace? John? Right. Think about what you're saying. The fruit of the Spirit and everything you just said, John, is wrapped up in the first three parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace. And not to take away from the next six, but the fruit of the Spirit starts with unselfish, unconditional, sacrificial love, where I put others better above myself. It starts with joy. It starts with joy. That joy is something that's not based upon life circumstance. It doesn't allow circumstances to determine my level of joy, does it? I mean, you mentioned Philippians being the book of joy, and Paul's in prison when he's writing it. And yet he says that we can be individuals who can rejoice in the Lord. How often does he say that in Philippians 4 and verse 4? Rejoice in the Lord on Sundays. And again, I say rejoice. Always. You mean I can rejoice in the Lord always? How can I do that? Because I'm not allowing circumstances of life to determine my level of joy and satisfaction in Jesus. And it comes with and the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And ultimately, again, that peace is from God, but that peace has got to exist inside the Lord's church, and it exists in the same way as unity does, and that's through humility. We can't be we will be at odds with each other if we have to have it our way. If you have to see things my way, think my way, we will be at odds with each other. But when we humble ourselves, and we're running out of time here, I want to get down here and finish this. But that's where he says, and the God of love and peace, he's going to be with you. Verse 12, a similar greeting, just showing genuine fellowship. And I don't think this is just a copy and paste kind of mentality that Paul, well, I said in the first letter, no, I think they needed to hear it again after what he had written in this letter and have just genuine fellowship with each other. And then you get down to verse 14, and this is an interesting verse, because in verse 14, you have the entirety of the Godhead mentioned in one verse. You don't have many verses in the Bible that mention the entirety of the Godhead in one place, but it does here. First of all, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to say, be with you. Do you need the grace of Christ? Do you need the grace of the blood of his cross? Yeah, he said, let that be with you. Let the love of God, the agape love that God has for you. God is the one who orchestrated this plan from eternity, that he's reconciling you to himself, gave his son for you. Let the love of God be with you. So let the grace of Christ, let the love of God, and let the, do you have the word communion? Anybody have a different word than communion? Fellowship. That's a good word too. Anybody got something different? So you've got communion, fellowship. The Greek word koinonia that's used here is this. The fellowship, the communion, the joint participation of the Holy Spirit be with you who? Paul's a Southerner. He says, let it be with y'all. Okay? He's not saying just with the nice people at Corinth. Not just people I agree with. Again, the emphasis of the letter that Paul is focused on is that everybody in the church has this, needs this, and has got to pursue it. I know our time is up. James has been very patient, and I appreciate you, James, giving me a couple extra seconds there to finish that up. But think about these questions as we close. Are we pursuing spiritual wholeness? Are we striving individually and collectively for spiritual maturity? Are we extending comfort, true comfort, to each other? Are we striving to be of one mind and to live in peace? And are we depending on God and everything that he can do for us in this life? As you can see, we've only looked at two books today and just at a couple verses, but there's a lot. These aren't just skippable verses. These aren't just credit scenes rolling and you can just and turn it off. There's a lot in these verses. So thank you all very much for your attention and participation this morning.